Well, happy Easter again and welcome everybody. We're so glad that you're here. To start off with, I've got a question for you on this beautiful morning. Where is your happy place? You know, that place where you go in your brain when you want to escape your life just for a little while, you know, when you just need to get away from everything you have to do and all the expectations or the problems you might be facing. It could be, your happy place could be a physical place like Disneyland. That's my happy place, the happiest place on earth, right? Or it could be, you know, the local watering hole where you go and everybody just knows your name and it feels comfortable to be there. Maybe it's your garden in your backyard or some beautiful spot where you love to hike or whatever. Wherever that happy place is, it makes you happy for the moment, even if you're just dreaming about it, right? But what if there was a world out there that you could belong to right now and never have to leave the world you're living in? A world that could be your best happy place. Except you'd never have to leave this world. The price of admission wouldn't cost you a dime. You wouldn't have to deal with a hangover or worry about the scale the next day. I mean, it is possible, right, to live in two different worlds? Scientists speculate about the existence of multiple universes that could have an exact copy of you living another life. Not sure about that, but they do speculate about that. Or gaming companies, you've heard of this? Video games are developing a whole new virtual world out there called the metaverse, and it exists in tandem with our own physical world. So what if? What if there were another bigger, better world out there for you? Wouldn't you want to be a part of it, or at least find out more about it? Well, a little more than 2,000 years ago, the disciples of a Jewish rabbi named Jesus discovered such a world. Their own world was going off the rails. The Roman Empire was occupying their land. The people were being oppressed. There had been a parade of wannabe saviors, you know, who had come and gone. And in the end, they all turned out to be imposters. And the people continued to suffer. But this Jesus person, this Jesus rabbi, well, he seemed to stick in the hearts and minds of people. In fact, if you know anything about him, he ultimately launched a worldwide movement of people that has become the largest and longest lasting human institution in history. And he did it without money, without an army, without social power or political prestige. Because at the end of the day, Jesus offered something that no one else could: a different, better world. And he spoke about this other world very frequently. He called it a kingdom. In fact, he began his public ministry by saying that he had come to announce a new kingdom. And in the gospel texts that describe the 3 years that he went around healing people, loving people, and calling them back to God, he referred to this kingdom almost 100 times. He told people to seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else in your life would fall into place. Sounds like good advice, right? And at the end of his short life, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem as a king, only to be crucified as a criminal a few days later. What was his crime? It was inscribed above the cross that he hung upon. He was the king of the Jews. He was a threat to the Roman emperor. And as he was laid in a borrowed tomb, he was seen by all as a failed king, just another pretend Messiah that had come and gone. And that should have been the end, right? Should have been the end. This man named Jesus lived a short public life, inspired a few thousand people in a little town on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Things got a little out of hand. The powers that be got mad at him. He was executed, and that was that. Done, right? But the question which burns inside of me and hopefully burns inside of you is that if that's all that happened, if that was the end of the story, why are we still talking about this man 2,000 years later? Why do more than 2 billion people on the planet talk about this man every single week? Well, it's because a few days later, something extraordinary happened. He came back to life. Now, you may be thinking that it's a good thing that people talk about Jesus so much. I mean, after all, he was a good man. He taught important lessons about love and forgiveness and acceptance. But if you're like a lot of people, you may be a little skeptical about the whole rising from the dead part of the story. And let me tell you, you wouldn't be alone. Lots of people, even people who come to church every week, believe me, have trouble believing that sometimes. And I would be lying if I didn't say and admit that from time to time, I still wrestle with questions of faith. We all do. Faith is a journey. It's not a destination. Faith is not about ignoring the hard questions. It's asking the hard questions over and over again. But even if you are a bit of a skeptic, there's still probably, hopefully, that nagging question that must be in the back of your mind. What about that empty tomb? What about that? That's never happened before or since. Out of the nearly 100 billion tombs of all the people who have ever lived on earth, there's only one I know of that's claimed consistently to be empty. Consistently claimed to be empty. So was it really empty? And if so, how did it get that way? Let's take a quick look at that. First of all, Roman crucifixion was so barbaric that it shocked the conscience. You can't tell that often just by looking at the depictions of the cross we have today. But it was so cruel, the pain so indescribable, that they had to invent a new word to describe it. Excruciating, which means out of the cross. The point is, no one survived that treatment. The Roman soldiers who put Jesus to death were experts in killing people. That's what they did, and they were very good at it. And if someone somehow managed to survive crucifixion, the soldiers would be executed themselves. So they had a huge incentive to make absolutely sure Jesus was dead when he was taken down from that cross. Jesus was dead. We also know that Jesus was buried. The Gospels have multiple independent stories of his burial, including the name of a man responsible for the burial. He's specifically named in all four accounts. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a real person. And as a result, the majority of scholars today, and even most secular historians, would agree that the burial account of Jesus is fundamentally reliable. So he died, and he was buried. That's historical fact. The tomb at one point was occupied by a dead Jesus. Now, we also know that the tomb was empty a few days later. We heard that in the gospel. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark, and she saw the stone removed from the tomb. She ran to tell the other disciples. And when they returned, they all found the tomb empty. Now, you may be saying, well, sure, they're going to say that. But the site of Jesus' tomb was known to everyone at the time. So if it were not really empty, like the apostles claimed, this Jesus movement would have been canceled in short order. Also, all of the Gospels say that women like Mary discovered the empty tomb. It was women who discovered it. Which makes the story all the more authentic, right, ladies? Except not for a good reason. Because back then, women were not considered reliable witnesses. They could not even testify in court. So it was hugely embarrassing for the disciples to admit that women had found the empty tomb, and they most certainly would not have written the story that way if it weren't true. So we've got Jesus was dead, Jesus was buried, we have an empty tomb. What happened to the body? Where did it go? That's the burning question. Well, let's think about that for just a second. You might say, well, it's obvious. The body of Jesus was stolen. It was stolen. It was stolen by grave robbers or the Jewish authorities or even Jesus' own disciples. But hold on. Let's think about that. First of all, we know that his tomb was heavily guarded by the highly trained Roman soldiers for just that reason. We have multiple independent sources that say that. Also, grave robbers, they typically took valuables off of dead bodies. They didn't try to lug a lifeless body out of the grave. There was no incentive to do that. Nor would they have taken the time to neatly roll up the burial cloths and place it in the corner of the tomb, as we heard in the gospel passage. There was no need to do that. Why would they do that? So grave robbers is not a great explanation. Well, what about the Jewish religious leaders? You know, they didn't want the gravesite to become a shrine. They wanted to, like, get rid of all memory of Jesus. So maybe they went in later and took the body. But then, wait a minute, why would they allow Jesus to be buried in a known place in the first place? Why would they do that, just if they were going to steal it later? That doesn't make sense. In fact, most victims of crucifixion were just dumped in mass graves. Well, that leaves one more group of people that could have stolen the body, the disciples. Sure, yeah, they stole the body because they wanted to manufacture the greatest hoax in history. But why would they do that when they knew that they would be executed for claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why would they do that? And all of them were, except one. Peter was crucified upside down. Matthew was stabbed to death. Philip went to North Africa, converted the governor's wife to Christianity, and was promptly executed for it. Thomas was killed by soldiers in Syria, and James was stoned to death by a crowd. John was the only one who got off easy. He was sent to live in exile on an uninhabited island. So why would all the apostles be so willing to die for a lie? Why did all these people endure violent, horrible, untimely deaths? It could only be, I think, because they saw their friend and teacher Jesus come back from the dead, and they could not live a single day without telling everyone what had happened. Now, none of this, of course, is conclusive evidence, but maybe if you're a bit of a skeptic, or if you know someone who's a skeptic, maybe it could make them think that there just might be something to all this. Maybe, just maybe. I mean, when I think about all of that from a very rational point of view, for me, I can really only come up with one good explanation for what happened. Jesus rose from the dead, just as his disciples said. And when he did, he opened up a whole new world for his followers. See, the story didn't end in death and despair. The story ended in life and eternal love. And the apostles were totally different people after the resurrection. You might know that Peter, the chief apostle, he timidly denied even knowing Jesus during the crucifixion. He denied knowing Jesus three times. But then, a few weeks later, after the resurrection, he publicly admits it. That's what we heard in the first reading. He said, "We are witnesses of all that he did. They put him to death, but this man God raised on the third day." Peter was no longer hesitant. And it was the same for all the apostles. They weren't sad anymore, but joyful. They were no longer afraid of the authorities. In fact, they could not be muzzled, no matter how hard their opposition tried. And doubt was a thing of the past for them. And the other thing is interesting is that people could quickly begin to see that this new movement was different. You might not know this, but in the early days of Christianity, slaves and women were treated with far more dignity than in the surrounding patriarchal Roman culture. The poor were helped. The sick were cared for. This just did not happen in ancient Rome. It was a totally different environment. And so the Jesus movement began to grow exponentially. By the fourth century, Christians accounted for almost half the population of the Roman Empire. This Jesus that Caesar thought he had vanquished actually conquered him. All because, with the help of God's Spirit, the apostles and other Jesus followers had begun to think of what is above and not of what is on earth. They began living in this bigger, better world of Christ this happy place that we're calling the kingdom of God. And so what if you could live in that same world right now? What if you didn't have to live in the smallness of this world anymore, or at least be affected by it? You know, a world of selfishness where everyone fends for themselves, a world of anxiety and the pressure to succeed and outperform everyone else, a world of pretense and superficiality. What if you, you know, just opted out? You could continue to live in this world and work in this world, but you could also choose to live in this other world at the same time, a world without injustice or oppression, a world without conflicts or grudges, an abundant and inclusive world filled with peace, joy, and love. Well, today we're beginning a brand new message series. If you haven't been with us before, we preach in what are called series, which means that we take a topic and we delve into it over like a 4 to 6 week period during the homily time of Mass. And this new message series we're calling Larger Than Life. It's all about the promise of that other world of Christ, a world that's actually closer than you might think. And if that sounds like something you might be interested in, we invite you to join us for the entire series. Because over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be talking about what this new world is like and how you can access it. So I'd invite you to make a commitment to yourself that you will come every week and listen to the message. Or if you can't make it, you're out of town, whatever, or you just can't get yourself there, that's okay. At least watch us online, sthillary.org, or our YouTube page. And if anything we've said today touches your heart or opens your mind, if you're a skeptic, if it opens your mind just a little, and you think you might be ready to take another step on the journey of faith, we want to walk humbly right next to you as you embark on the most incredible and important expedition of your life, because you're going to need some companions and some friends in faith. So we'd also invite you to check out our small groups. I know that's a big ask, but a lot of them are on Zoom. And if you join a small group and you don't like it and you're on Zoom, guess what? How easy it is to get off Zoom. It's easy. So just give a small group a try if you think you might have an interest, because it's there in those small groups where people grow in their faith together. And there's a whole list of them on our website, sthillary.org. And just one last thing. If you're getting back into faith or you're starting from scratch, like I said, you haven't been to church in a long time, maybe somebody dragged you here today, we've got a great small group that's forming right now called Starting Point. It's a genius group. People love this because it's a safe place to talk about your questions and your doubts, and we'd love to have you. No one will judge you or pressure you in any way. The thing is, even after the disciples saw the empty tomb, the Bible says they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They needed time to grow in faith and be transformed to a different way of living and thinking and believing and acting and feeling. The apostles struggled with faith just like we do, but they were open to the promise of this new world, the kingdom of God. And they didn't hesitate to step through the open door. Maybe this Easter, you can too.